Acts chapter 18, starting in verse 18. We have enjoyed greatly the account of the Apostle Paul ministering in Corinth and how the Lord helped him there. And we're on now to the time when Paul has finished his ministry in Corinth. He'll still be writing letters back, of course, but he's going to leave from there. He's been helped by the Lord to be able to stay and work there for more than a year and a half, maybe closer to 2 years. But now it's time to move on. He has other places to go. There are other big cities in that part of the world where the gospel has not been preached, or not much, where God's church is not established. The witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not being made. And so he goes on. We're going to get to see kind of a quick run through of several things that Paul does. It seems here that Luke is just trying to give us a real quick sketch of Paul's activities during a certain period. But then there's something that Paul says in the middle of this account that is of such great importance I would like us to key on. And so let's read here today of Paul's activities and of his statement where he speaks of God's will. Acts chapter 18, verse 18. So Paul still remained a good while, meaning in Corinth. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila with him. He had his hair cut off at Centuria, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Let's consider what we've read here today in two headings. The first one consisting of these good things that the Apostle Paul was doing in the service of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in a second heading, let's analyze and come to some understanding about what he meant when he said, God willing. So first, what good things Paul was doing in the service of our Lord Jesus Christ. One thing is that he began a great work in the city of Ephesus by a small, humble beginning. We can take this at verses 18 and 19. Ephesus was a very large, very important city in that part of the world. It's along the coast on the western edge of Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. And God had made Paul bypass it in his earlier travels. You remember that interesting account where Paul was traveling and the Spirit prevented him going here and stopped him going there. And then the Lord gave him a vision in the night of a man of Macedonia saying, come over here and help us. So he quit trying to go to any of the cities in Asia and went over to the cities in Europe, in Macedonia and Achaia, modern-day Greece. So in God's providence, by God's specific direction, Ephesus had been bypassed in Paul's earlier missionary work. But now God is no longer preventing Paul from going where he pleases to go. And it's his idea to go to Ephesus. And so he went. And isn't it interesting to see that it was three Jewish people, just three apparently, who entered that large, crucial city. Just Paul and Priscilla and Aquila went in there. Just a humble little beginning. And of course, as usual, Paul went into the synagogue and began reasoning with the Jews. He had said the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jews first, and also to the Greeks. And so to the Jews first he went. It says there that he reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue. We're so familiar with this by now, we know all about this, don't we? He goes in there on the Sabbath day, and according to their customs, a well-educated fellow Jew who has come traveling may have a good word to share, and so he's given the floor to speak, and what does he do? These Jews are expecting earthly, worldly conquest from their Messiah. That's a wrong teaching from the Old Testament. It's based on the Scriptures, but they have not grasped that there will be conquest. The whole world will be under the rule of Jesus Christ. But that's not what's going to happen first. They have completely skipped the part that Paul goes and demonstrates when he reasons in the synagogues. He shows from the Old Testament Scriptures that the Christ, when he comes, suffers and dies, but not for himself. He dies to deal with sin for his people. He's buried, and then he rises from the dead the third day. Paul demonstrates that from the Old Testament Scriptures. So he's reasoning with them in the synagogue about the necessity for the Christ to die for sinners and rise again. Then Paul needed to go on to somewhere else on some other errands. And so they asked him to stay. That's the opposite of usual, right? Over in Berea, we saw how they were high-minded. They considered what Paul said, studied the Scriptures to see if it was true, and many believed there. But for the most part, we don't see the Jews eager for Paul to say more. They're eager for him to shut up or get out of town. But in this case, they wanted him to stay longer and tell them more. Apparently, God was pleased to be at work among these people. And yet Paul, it wasn't Paul's purpose to stay there. He had somewhere else to go, some other things to do, but he did leave Priscilla and Aquila there. Now, we read just not very much farther along how they are now so well studied in the gospel of Jesus Christ that they can actually instruct others. We aren't told back at our first acquaintance with them when Paul met them in Corinth, we aren't told that they even know the gospel of Jesus Christ. But they've been with Paul in Corinth for a year and a half or two. By now they know. And with Paul as their teacher, they have become expert enough in the things of Christ that they can even be a teacher to others. And so Paul leaves them there in Ephesus. I was saying he began a great work in the city of Ephesus with a very small, humble beginning. We'll, if the Lord allows us to, we'll go on studying through the book of Acts. Of course, you can read it anytime you want to and see that the work of Christ in the city of Ephesus became very large. It came to be that so many people had heard the good news of forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ that Paul was accused of having the whole world turn away from their idols and go after Jesus Christ, which of course was a bit of an exaggeration. But the Lord was pleased to be so merciful to the people in Ephesus and the surrounding area, it became a very large and important work. But it was started very humbly. I mention it in that way to see if that might be some help to us. It could be that what you are doing in the cause of Christ is you are doing it from a very small, humble beginning. Maybe in terms of this local church, maybe in terms of your family, maybe in terms of your witness in your workplace or in your extended family or in your community. Maybe it seems like the work of Christ that you're engaged in is at present very small and not very many people are with you. Well, it might stay that way. We don't know what God will do. But let us be encouraged in being faithful to Christ, that it may be that what you are doing now with just yourself and one other person, or just a handful of other believers, it could be that 20 or 50 or 100 years from now, the work that the Lord is doing in you might be large, flourishing, greatly influential, and to the salvation of many souls. Whether it is or not, the fact that sometimes the Lord is pleased to do great works by very humble beginnings may be some encouragement to you. You see that he began this great work in the city of Ephesus, but he told them that he wasn't going to stay, he needed to go. In verse 21, I'm sure that some of you, with some translations, were surprised to hear me read this line, "I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem." That's one of those lines that, as the translators evaluate the old manuscripts, some come to the conclusion it should be included, and some come to the conclusion that it shouldn't be. But at any rate, he was headed up to Jerusalem. We see in end of verse 21, he sailed from Ephesus, and verse 22, he landed at Caesarea. But we can understand that his destination was not Caesarea. Caesarea was a man-made port, man-made harbor on the coast, and was at that time the port that served the city of Jerusalem. You know, Jerusalem is not on the Mediterranean Sea coast. It's not on a river that you can traverse to get to the sea. And so the nearest port for centuries had been Joppa. But if you ever look at a map of that coast, there's no great harbor in Joppa. And in those times, an artificial harbor had been built at Caesarea near Joppa. And so what this means is that Paul was going to Jerusalem, but that was where any ship disembarking cargo and passengers for Jerusalem came into port. And so he landed at Caesarea, and when it says he went up and greeted the church, I'm pretty sure we are to understand that means he went up to Jerusalem and greeted the church there. Allowing that it's possible I could be misunderstanding that. Could be that he just landed at Caesarea and greeted the church there. But it sure doesn't seem, in the whole flow of what's going on, I don't think the idea is he left Ephesus intent on going to this little place, intent on going to Caesarea. I think he was intent on going to Jerusalem. And so he landed at Caesarea, went up to Jerusalem, and greeted the church there. Now, what is the idea here? Why is it so important for him to keep the feast in Jerusalem? And why is he going to go greet the church there? Well, we understand that one of the major things that Paul has going on during his whole ministry is that there is no conflict between him and the apostles in Jerusalem over what the gospel is. No, he's completely unified with them over whether the Gentiles can be told the gospel, told to believe in Christ and repent, and not be told to be circumcised and obey the Old Covenant ceremonies. There's no conflict between him and the apostles in Jerusalem over that. But always somebody is stirring up trouble for him, saying that there is. And so it seems to me that he's going up to Jerusalem, and it's got to be that he has some errand as to keeping the good relations, the good communication, the good unanimity with the church in Jerusalem. sure is mentioned only very briefly here, so I don't want to dwell on it over much. He went there and greeted the church in Jerusalem. We're seeing that he's doing good things in the service of Jesus Christ. He then went and spent some time in Antioch. See in verse 22? Landed at Caesarea, had gone up and greeted the church. He went down to Antioch. Now this is familiar church for Paul. You remember we studied previously how wonderfully the Lord blessed the people in Antioch in Syria. How when Paul was Saul the persecutor, the church scattered fleeing his persecution, and one of the places they went was Antioch in Syria, and there they preached the gospel not only to Jews but also to Greeks. And many believed. Many, many believed. And Barnabas was sent down to Antioch from Jerusalem to help there. He preached the gospel more, taught the new believers. And the work was so large, the Lord was so gracious to so many, that Barnabas knew he needed help, and he went and got Saul, no longer the persecutor, now the apostle, and brought him to Antioch. And there they labored in the gospel. And from there, remember at the time, Barnabas and Saul set out on their missionary journey, and before long it was Paul and those with him, as Paul came to the fore in the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. That was where that first mission party returned, back to Antioch after that first journey. And that's where Paul and Silas set out from on the second missionary journey. And so now Paul is going back there to Antioch, where he's been other times for so long, and I suppose it's home church to him. It says that he went and spent some time there. We're not told exactly what he did while he was there. Did he kind of relax and soak it in? Did he get a rest and others taught and he was able to listen and not be responsible? It doesn't say. So I won't speculate. We're just told that he went and spent some time there. And then we see that he set out there from there again, and we're not the least bit surprised to read what he did next, right? Verse 23, after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order. What is he doing? You don't even have to read it there, do you? You just know. He's going through strengthening the disciples. We also know how he strengthens the disciples, right? He strengthens them with many words, right? Sometimes Paul will speak to the church for so long that he just talks to them all night. He has so much to teach, so much to share. And as they learn the truth about Jesus Christ, as they learn another thing about how he has redeemed us with his own blood, as they learn another thing about how he is the very Word of God in human form, as they get another correction from Paul as to how they're conducting themselves in the church, as they get another word from Paul about how he himself, as well as the other apostles, have seen Jesus risen from the dead, as they hear again all the blessings there are to come for all eternity on those who believe, as they hear Paul again talk to them about the great love that God has for his people, this amazing love with which God has loved us in Jesus Christ, as they hear these many words from Paul, the believers in these places are strengthened in the faith. So we have a little look here at the kind of good things that Paul was doing in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just briefly to charge us, let us do these kind of things. Now, not very many in God's church are set apart to be traveling preachers like Paul was. None of us these days is set apart to be an apostle, a personal eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet, let us all be about the same kinds of things wherever the Lord has put us. Let us be as Priscilla and Aquila, left here in our place where we live. Preachers came and preached the gospel and established churches and moved on to somewhere else, and we are left here. Let us then be like Priscilla and Aquila. Let us carry on business. Let us be hospitable in our homes. Let us instruct others in the gospel as we are left here. Let us be so loving, so brotherly and sisterly to the other of God's churches that it is a joy and delight to us to be able to go to the other churches and greet them with grace and peace in the Lord Jesus. Let us be delighted when we are able to spend time in God's church. We're just told here that Paul just spent time in Antioch. Let us be delighted when we can do so. Let us, whenever we can, strengthen the disciples. The Bible says that we should refrain from all kinds of coarse talk, instead preferring to speak those things that are for edification, that is, for the building up others according to what their needs are. Let us also pray for those whose work is these kind of things. There are traveling preachers. There are missionaries whose work is very much like Paul's was, who need to travel from place to place, who need to be those who are carrying greetings among the churches, to be those who are preaching the gospel in new places, to be those who are traveling to where Christians are struggling and are strengthening them. Let us pray for those who are doing so and support them in every other way we can. So the good things that Paul was doing in the service of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then second, what he had to say about his plans and these things that he was doing. What he had to say about them. I'm taking this from verse 21. He took leave of them, saying, I will return again to you if God will, or if it is God's will, or, as the saying has come to be, God willing. There is a Latin phrase that is pronounced something like Deo volente, which means God willing, and has come to be kind of a catchphrase among some Christians. Sometimes I'll even see an email from some Christian and he says something and there's the letters DV at the end of a sentence where he's talking about plans. And that's to be understood that that person is using that as shorthand. God wills, or if God is willing. Paul is talking about God's will in one sense. The idea of God's will appears in the Bible in more than one sense. But he is talking about it here in one sense, in the sense that God does whatever he pleases. I don't mean God does whatever Paul pleases, or whatever you or I please. God does whatever he himself pleases. And he has always known what pleases him. He has always known what he will do. And he always does what he will do. That's the sense in which Paul is speaking here. The sense that God is God, and we are not God. The sense that he is the creator and we are creatures. That he ultimately is the cause of everything that happens. And everything that we do. And everything that we don't do. Not that he's the immediate cause, or not that he's morally to blame for what you do, but ultimately, being God, he ultimately is the first cause of all things, and is ultimately sovereign over everything that happens. And so, in this sense of God's will, Paul is speaking. Because normally, God does not tell us what it is he's going to do exactly. He tells us in general what he is doing. Sometimes in very exceptional cases, like with the apostles and prophets, the Lord will tell them something of what he's doing. But generally, he does not tell us specifically what he's doing or when. And so, in this sense of God's will, God is not telling us what to do. He's not giving us commands. Paul's not talking about God's commandments here. And so Paul is not, in this sense, trying to know and follow God's will. He's just acknowledging that he doesn't know what God's will is in this sense. Paul knows what his own will is. His own will is that after he does some other errands that are important, going down to greet the church, going up to greet the church in Jerusalem, spending some time at Antioch, strengthening the churches in Galatia and Phrygia, he will come back to Ephesus. That's his own will. But he doesn't know what God's will is in that sense. Is it God's will that to propel him along the way and shelter him from harm in all those travels to where he gets to do exactly what he said, return to Ephesus? He doesn't know. Is it God's will to send a wind that will blow his ship off course and he'll end up shipwrecked on Malta? Well, he doesn't know. Is it God's will to allow bandits to attack his party and rob him and leave him for dead along the road? He doesn't know. Will he arrive in Jerusalem and while there he'll find that his work is very much needed there and he'll be delayed? He just doesn't know. He doesn't know what God will do. He knows what his will is, but he doesn't know what God's will is in that sense. And so, when he tells what his own will is, I'll come back to Ephesus later, he has to acknowledge, my will only come to pass if that is also God's will for what he is doing. Now, we, of course, are tempted to sin regarding God's will in this sense by presuming that our will acts independently of God's will, or that our will maybe even overrules or trumps God's will. Because this is such a sinful tendency of ours, the Bible says, Proverbs 27:1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Someone might have said a couple of weeks ago, I'm running the Boston Marathon next week, and I'm going to make the best time I have ever made. And he may have thought that what he willed was going to decide the matter. But when he got to within 20 yards of the finish line, a bomb went off, showering the whole area with lethal and injuring fragments, and he never finished the marathon at all, and now will never finish any marathon. That person boasted about what he would do next week, but actually he did not know what a day may bring forth. Ultimately, it was God's purpose that someone set off bombs at that marathon. Not that God is morally to blame for evil men's sinful actions, but God being God, he is the first cause of all things. And if you keep asking why this, why this, why this, the ultimate answer is because it pleased God that that be that way. And so we're warned not to boast we're warned a little more length by James. Let me turn, and you might turn also to James chapter 4, verses 13 to 15. James 4, 13 to 15. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. You see, we're tempted to sin in this regard by presuming that our will operates independent of God's, or maybe even overrules or trumps it. But the truth is that God's will overrules and trumps ours. And our will only come to pass if it also is the will of God. We're also tempted to seek the special knowledge that only is God's to know. You know, God knows what He's going to do. He knows how that will work in our lives. He knows what ultimately He's going to cause us to do. He knows what His purposes will cause other people to do to us. He knows. Well, we don't know, right? I mean, we know what our will is. We know what we're probably to be expected, but really, we don't know. I don't know what tomorrow will bring forth. And so, I'm tempted sometimes to demand of the Lord special knowledge of the future. Right? Lord, tell me what you're going to do tomorrow. Tell me what's going to happen to me next year. Tell me whom I'm going to marry. Tell me if this job interview will go well. Tell me what will happen if I try this. Tell me what will happen if I move there. We're tempted to try to demand of God that He tell us what only He knows. I don't mean that there's anything wrong with saying, Lord, please help me to make a wise judgment so that what I do will be likely to turn out well. Lord, please guide my steps so that what I'm trying to accomplish, I'll be able to accomplish this good thing. I don't mean there's anything wrong with that. That's exactly the prayer that we should make. But here's what we're tempted to, isn't it? Lord, please tell me how this would turn out if I tried it. Lord, please tell me who is going to do what to me. Lord, please tell me how things will go in the stock market. Lord, please tell me things about the future. Well, we're tempted in this area to seek that kind of special knowledge, to demand it of God almost. We're also tempted not to accept the possibility that God's will may not be what we want it to be. Right? Now, we could agree to the premise when it's stated in the abstract. Isn't it true that whatever God is going to do is the best thing to do? Well, we would all agree to that in the abstract. God being God, He's perfectly wise. He knows exactly what would be best. And so whatever He plans to do, that's going to be best. But what if we put it to you this way? For you to contract a horrible kind of cancer, suffer with it for years, suffer horribly with it at the end for months and months, and die painfully. That is the best thing, ultimately, and that is what God is planning to do. Well, when we put it in those terms, we might be tempted to say, oh, hold on a minute. No, that's not best. I do not accept that that is good and what should be done. You see, we're tempted not to accept the possibility that what God wills to do is something we do not will to do. You see, even the Lord Jesus wrestling with that, didn't he? He, being human, had to wrestle with temptation. It's not that he was not tempted, right? He was tempted in every way we are. He was tempted much harder than we are because of our tendency to just give in when we're tempted. He was tempted so sorely, he had to pray to God, "If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not my will, but your will." He was tempted not to accept that the will of God be different from his own human will, and yet he did accept it. He did not succumb to the temptation. He didn't sin by accusing God of wrongdoing, by accusing God of not really knowing what would be best. So we're tempted. You understand that all of us are so thankful for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. We want it for other people. And you understand that we could say and all agree in the abstract, it might not be God's will to save a certain person in Ethiopia. I just picked that out as some foreign country. Well, sure, we understand that. Or if we even said, you know, it's observable that it is not God's will to save every single person in this sense of what he's actually going to do. He is not actually going to save every single person. That's observable in the scriptures and in our own experience. Some he's going to leave in their sins to suffer what they deserve, what we would also deserve otherwise. Well, we can all accept that in the abstract. Yes, that's true of God. That is his will, and I accept that. But what if we say, some of your own children and grandchildren, God might not save them. He might leave some of your own grandchildren or children in their sins to suffer the fate they deserve. Wouldn't we be tempted at that point to say, oh, no, that's impossible? No, I know what my will is, and God's will must conform to my will, or there's something wrong with him. Now, that when it comes right down to it, we're sorely tempted to that, to adopting some sort of attitude like, me and mine have some sort of special deal going on where our will trumps God's will, and God must conform. Now, as for you other people, God doesn't always do what you want, but he must always do what we want. A strong temptation for us to sin in that area. Now, Paul here is talking about God's will in one sense, which sometimes is called God's secret will because we don't know it. He doesn't mean God is commanding something. He means God knows what he is doing, and we do not know what God is doing. And therefore, our plans will only take place as we plan them if that also is God's purpose from all eternity. There is another sense in which the Bible talks about God's will. The confusion of these two things often creating a lot of difficulty for us. So let me bring up this other thing. Other times the Bible talks about God's will in another sense. The sense which may be called, for example, God's revealed will. His known will, in the sense that God gives us commands. He tells us what to do through his prophets and apostles, and now it has come to us in writing as the Bible. He tells us what we are to do. And so, what he tells us is, in that sense, his will. You know, he is God and we are not. He's the creator and we're creatures. He's the potter, we're the clay. So he has the right to command us. He is the sovereign. He's the King of Kings. He has every right to command us. Some commands are given to all mankind. Thou shalt not steal. Some commands are given to the church. Take the Lord's Supper. Some commands are given to certain categories of people. Children, obey your parents. He has made these commands known to us. He has revealed them. They've come to us inside our own conscience by nature, and not all of them inside our own conscience by nature, the purely moral ones inside our own conscience by nature, and in writing. And then the ones that are not purely moral in nature, they have come to us in writing. And so he has made them known. But we are tempted to sin regarding God's will in this sense by not caring to know what he has commanded. His book is full of commands, we just don't care to know what they are. Or not caring to obey them. Oh yeah, I know it says that, but in my case, you know, just not caring to obey them. Notice that these two uses of the idea of God's will have some features that are opposite one another. The way Paul is using it here when he says, I'll come back to Ephesus if it's God's will. He is talking about something that God has not made known to us. The other use of it is things that God has made known to us. In the first sense, where Paul is saying, I'll come back to Ephesus if it's God's will, he's talking about something that it's a matter of what God is going to do. And over here on this side, where it's God's will in terms of commands to us, he's talking about things that regard our actions, what we are to do. Sometimes people, in confusing these things, have an idea like this. I want to know what I'm supposed to do in this situation. But God hasn't told me what I'm supposed to do in this situation. Ah, okay, well, you're confusing this over here where you don't know exactly what God's going to do with this over here where you do know what he has commanded you. The situation that you are in, God has already given you his commands for that situation. And so you don't need to wonder, what is God telling me to do here? Here it is. It's in writing, black and white. You can read, or you're learning to read, and you can find out in black and white, already written down, what God's commands are for you in your situation. Now then, you might be tempted not to be satisfied with his commands. Okay, yeah, sure, he told me his commands, but I would like more detail. I'd like to know more of what his command is for me. Oh, isn't it funny when you stop and think what you look like when you're insisting on that? You're looking at the Word of God and saying, the way you gave the commands is not really good enough. I have evaluated your commands and found them lacking. I really need you to give better commands because the ones you've given are not that great. Now, it's ridiculous, right? When you stop and analyze yourself for a minute. And so there we are. We need to know what to do. Lord, what are you commanding me in this situation? What is your will for me in this situation? Well, he's already given commands. We need to be satisfied with those commands, content with them. We need to use the brains he's given us the wise counselors that are available to understand how to apply those commands to our situation, rather than insisting that God give you better commands than the ones that are not helping you that much. And so there's sometimes this confusion between the unknown will of God and the known will of God, trying to find out things that get more commands that he's not given. There's also this confusion that goes on where you imagine that you're not allowed to act until you somehow know the secret will of God. Okay, the Bible commands me, be still and know that I am God. Okay, then I better not do anything until I have somehow received a new revelation of the secret will of God. I think that's an awful confusion here. What we are to do, we have openly, in writing, been commanded to do. We then may boldly, in good conscience, go about life, living and planning and doing in obedience to his commands. We need not be paralyzed at every point of decision, trying to find out what the secret will of God is. Lord, what are you doing here? I believe some authors have put it in these terms. Lord, I want to find out what you're doing so that I can do it with you. So, Lord, you've got secrets as to what you're doing. You know what you're going to do in the future, but I don't. So, Lord, reveal to me what you're going to do in the future so that I can get on board and do it and make sure I don't miss out. That's just a warped way of thinking. Paul, the Apostle Paul, Apostle to the Gentiles, he has to say to the Ephesians, here are my plans, which I will only be successful in carrying out if it is God's will. He's not sitting there in Ephesus saying, I don't know whether God is going to help me return here or not, so I'm just going to be still and know that he is God until he reveals to me the secrets of what he's going to be doing in the future. That's not his mode of operating. His mode of operating is, with my mind, I have evaluated the situation, I have understood his commands, and now I'm going to do what he's commanded me to do, according to my best judgment of how to do it, in keeping with his laws, and then God will direct my steps. If I purpose to go to Ephesus, my purpose to go into Asia, but he's really sending me to Macedonia, he'll send me. But that doesn't mean I have to sit here quivering, wondering what the secrets of God are until he reveals it to me. No, I'm going to live in obedience to his revealed commands, his will in that sense. And I don't have to worry whether or not he's going to do his secret will or not. What am I worried about? Am I worried that I'm going to embark on some work of the Lord in obedience to his commands, but that will somehow mess up what God was going to do, and now God will be in trouble? He's going to have to recalculate real quick, get everybody all lined back up because I really missed the boat? No, of course not. Of course not. He's going to direct my steps. I'm allowed to read his commands, make my plans, make my choices and decisions in keeping with his law and his wisdom, and then I don't have to worry. Oh, look, I decided to take this job in Minneapolis. I decided I was going to work hard and eat my own bread and try to provide for my household, but because I did that, I missed out on this. Oh, no, I didn't follow God's will. No, there's no danger of that. That's not what's going on. You live in obedience to God's commands, and he does what he has always known he would do. He cares for his people. He directs our steps. He establishes us in our plans, if that's His will. He sets us on a different course, if that's His will. He does with us as He pleases. And we don't have to quiver and shake, wondering what we should do. So let us then be content not to know God's secret will. Instead, strive to obey His revealed will. Take a caution here, if you would, from King Saul. You remember what King Saul's deal was. He was told by the prophet Samuel what God's command to him was. And then he would not obey it. The command from the Lord is this: kill everyone and everything in this city. But then when Samuel arrived, he found that Saul and his army had saved all the best of the livestock. You see, he would not obey the commands that God had made known to him. He wouldn't obey God's revealed will. But then, when he was faced with another battle, he wanted to know how the battle was going to go. And God wouldn't tell him. And so he went and found a witch, a medium, a spiritist, a fortune teller, and tried to get her to bring up somebody from the dead to tell him how things were going to go. Now, when Saul had died, this is the evaluation given of him regarding God's will. This is 1 Chronicles 10:13. Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord. See, he didn't follow the revealed will. And also because he consulted a medium for guidance. Over here, in the idea of God's secret will. That's what King Saul was doing, and of course that's what the world does. That's what we do in our sinful nature, according to the flesh. We do not obey God's revealed will, His commands. We seek to know His secret will, even to the extent of going to fortune tellers. Let us not live that way. And let us not live that way with religious lingo to cover over what we're doing. I understand it's completely socially unacceptable in God's church to say, I really want to know whom I'm going to marry, and therefore I'm going to a gypsy fortune teller so she can read her crystal ball and tell me. I mean, you do not stand up in church and say that, right? At the prayer time in a little while, nobody will say, I really want to know how the stock market's going to go, so to know whether to buy stocks or sell or buy gold or whatever. I really want to know how that's going to go. So I'm going to take a Ouija board and I'm going to do it and use it and see what's going to happen in the future, then I'll know what to do. Nobody's going to say that, right? But take care that you don't think like that and practice that with Bible-sounding language to mask what you are doing. In the same way, nobody's going to say, I have no intention to follow God's commands. I mean, when we're sitting around at lunch later, nobody's going to look across the table and say, you know what? I know what God commands me to do, and there's no way I'm going to do it. I'm doing my own thing. Nobody says that. But take care that you don't do and think that very thing, providing some sort of religious smoke to hide behind. Yeah, well, I just don't think the Lord would want that for me. Or I just think I know where the Lord is, what the Lord is leading me to do. I think I've got an idea of I'm going to do this, and I've got a great deal of peace about it, and so I know it's what the Lord wants for me. Take care that you don't use such religious lingo to act like Saul, who thought he could get away with obeying part of what God commanded and then just doing his own thing where he pleased. Let us instead be as Paul says. Paul said in his own case, here's what I'm going to do, if it be God's will. Here's my plan, which I have made based on His revealed word and my own intellect. Here is what I'm going to do, but only if God wills. And then let us echo Paul and his sentiments as he wrote to the Thessalonians and said, here is God's will for you, which we have commanded you, your sanctification, that you abstain from all immorality. Let us have Paul's attitude toward God's will, satisfied to not know what it is as to his secret will, intent on obeying it as to his revealed will. We see here in this account the good things that Paul was doing in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us do them in the same spirit, and let us pray for those whose full-time work is the doing of these things. We see here what he had to say about his plans regarding God's will. That he had made plans and they would work only if God willed it. Let us take what we've read here. Let us adopt these attitudes, and trusting the Lord Jesus Christ with the results, let us live lives worthy of the calling. Amen. And let's take this to the Lord in prayer.